just a quick disclaimer. Even though this is the first Sunday in Lent, we'll actually begin our Lenten sermon series in Habakkuk next week. Today we'll be thinking about... that it is beautiful because you are beautiful. The light of your radiance shines upon it. The light of your radiance shines upon us. We pray now as we behold this psalm, we would behold a reflection of your glory, and that we would become reflectors of your glory as well. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I love going to weddings. I love going to weddings. I love the celebration. I love the joy. I love the reunion of old friends. Really, I just love the beauty of the whole thing. And I go to a lot of weddings, and I think my favorite part of any wedding is the bridal procession. And I'll grant that I have a special view because I do a lot of these weddings. And the reason I love the bridal procession is because I love watching the groom as he watches the bride enter the room. I love watching everybody else watching the bride. I'm watching the groom. I love how some grooms start to tremble. I do this like fidgety thing. Some grooms start to tear up. I've even seen one groom who I think kept his glasses in his pocket for pictures, but when the bride started to process, pulled out his glasses so that he could see her. It's like the version of the veil, you know, like, is this Rachel or Leia sort of thing? I don't know. But it really is my favorite part of the wedding. And I think it's the same reason why I love Psalm 84. It's one of my favorite psalms. Because Psalm 84 is like watching a groom watch his bride. The psalm is literally gushing about his love. All he can do is talk about how wonderful she is and how she is good to him and how he would rather be with her than with anyone else for the rest of his life, right? Better is one day. Psalm 84 is like watching a groom watch his bride. But, I mean, that's just an analogy, right? Because Psalm 84 is not sung by one man, but by many. It's written by the sons of Korah. And the psalm is not sung at a wedding, but it's during a worship service. And it's not a bride who is beautiful and ravishing to them, but God. It is God who draws forth their poetic waterfall of praise. It is God whom they are in love with here. This is what I want us to do with this psalm this morning. I want us to study the faces of those who study God. I want us to see their smiles, their teary eyes, their trembling lips. I want us to see the beauty of God reflected in their adoration of God. And I want us to experience through them the celebration and joy that comes from being in the presence of someone so lovely. So let's look at the psalm. Let's do so along these two lines. One obsession and two requests. One obsession, two requests. So first, one obsession. Take a look at verse 2. This is what they say. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. What are the sons of Korah saying here? The word faint could also be translated come to an end, or be totally spent, or be completely exhausted. So I think what they're saying here is something like, my soul is so obsessed with this one thing that it longs for this one thing so much that it's completely spent for it. It's completely exhausted in its longing for it. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever wanted something so bad that you would completely exhaust yourself to get it? Do you know anyone like that? My sister does. She tells a story of a friend who has a friend. I don't know, you know, how many degrees of separation this is, really, but, you know, sometimes we talk about this friend of mine, who waited in line, basically camped out in the middle of November, not because of a race for education, right, but because he was camped outside an electronics store for almost 3 days and three nights, just so he could get, right, the latest gaming console. I think it was like a PlayStation 56 or something like that. Is that what they're up to these days? And apparently he's not the only one, okay? Sony's head of computer entertainment, Ken Kutaragi, has said that he has dedicated his life and passion to perfecting the electronic gaming experience. A Tokyo Gamer was quoted as saying about a new console he just bought, "I will play it throughout the weekend. There's no time for meals." And if I remember correctly, there was a Korean gamer who actually died from exhaustion after playing an online game for more than a week without stopping. These people are obsessed with video games. You might say that their souls long, even faint, to the point of exhaustion for them. Now, you may hear this and you may say, "That's a horrible illustration, Jason. That is ridiculous. How can you use that to illustrate being passionate for God? How can you possibly compare being passionate for God to being obsessed with video games?" You're right. But I think it's more a reflection on the poverty of our culture than anything else. What are most people in our culture passionate about these days? What are most people in our culture passionate about these days? Fashion? Sports? Endgame? That's for me. Entertainment? There's nothing inherently wrong with having clothes or watching sports or enjoying a video game, but they were never meant to sustain the full weight of our passion. Most people in our culture, however, are too cynical or too afraid to be passionate about anything more significant. If you're passionate about anything that's more significant, then you are a fanatic. And so all we are left with are these small, petty pleasures that were never meant to carry the weight of our passions. We have to be passionate about petty things, because if we're passionate about significant things, we might get into conflict with each other. And that's why Psalm 84 stands in such sharp contrast to our culture, because it models a passion, even an obsession, that is not cynical and that is not afraid, because the object of its passion is something bigger than our private lives. It's something greater, stronger, and more significant than a petty pleasure. So what is it? What are the sons of Korah obsessed about? Now, I know it's a bit redundant for me to ask this question because I've already answered it, right? The sons of Korah sing about God. It is God whom they are obsessed with here, right? Yes, of course. That's what we find in the end of verse 2. "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." But I also want us to note that the psalm begins not by singing about God, but about his dwelling place. They sing about his dwelling place. That's in verse 1. And I bring this up because I think it's interesting. It suggests to me that a passion for God actually expands our passion for other things. The sons of Korah are so obsessed with God, but within that obsession, maybe even because of that obsession, they find God's dwelling place to be lovely as well. And this is how I think a passion for God is so different from passion for something like video games. You see, video games, things like that, the latter, they lead to a life that is completely consumed. It is an obsession that constricts our activity, excludes everything else in life, even sleep or eating in the most extreme cases. But obsession with God is the opposite. The obsession with God is expansive. When you're obsessed with God, you actually start to see beauty in everything around him. Your life actually gets bigger when you're obsessed with God. It's like a husband loving his wife or a wife loving her husband. Their love for each other actually creates within them an appreciation for the interests of the other. More things become beautiful. I never really cared about African violets or daffodils in the spring, but then I got married to Kristen, and now I do. So yes, the sons of Korah are passionate for God. They have one obsession, and it is the Lord of hosts, but this one obsession does not lead them to be narrow in their perspective. It actually leads to a greater perspective and appreciation for the beauty of life. So how about you? How about us? Can a passion for God help us to see beauty and dignity and worth in the people around us? Can a passion for God help us to see meaning and purpose in the vocations to which we've been called? Can a passion for God help us to see hope in the most difficult of circumstances? It can, but it begins with a passion for God. We must come out of having our hearts and flesh sing for joy to the living God, to the God who shines so brightly with life that everything around him reflects his glory. A passion for this God, an obsession centered on him, does not constrict our lives or narrow our minds, but gives meaning and joy to any activity that reflects his beauty. That's what one obsession with God can do for us. One obsession. Now, two requests. What are they? The first request we find is in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, here's a request. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. What's the request here? What are the sons of Korah asking for here? To put it bluntly, they're asking God to do something for them. This is not uncommon. Over and over again, we have heard psalmists use the same words, you know, hear my prayer, give ear, answer my cry. And in each case, the psalmist is asking for God to deliver them, or heal them, or provide for them, or forgive them. And what all of these have in common is that they're asking for God's benefits. There are benefits to having the God of the universe on your side. And it is true for us as well, not just for the sons of Korah. We who have joined the family of God through Jesus have access to the Father. We have access to the God who created the universe, who is able to call light out of darkness, who's able to call life out of chaos. And he is happy to answer our requests. In fact, he even commands us to make our requests to him. And the reason is because he's a good God. He's a loving Father. He wants us to ask because he wants to answer. So that's the first request. God, hear our prayers. God, help us. God, do something for us. God, we need the benefits of knowing you. Now, what's the second request? That's in verse 9. Behold, God, our shield. Oh, God, look, please, look upon the face of your anointed. What are the sons of Korah asking for here? This request is a bit different from the first one. You see, in the first one, they're asking for God to give them something other than God, right? They're asking for God to give them safety or health or victory or peace, all of which are wonderful blessings, all of which God is happy to give to us in Jesus, right? But they're not God himself. But here, what the sons of Korah are asking for is look upon the face of your anointed. And I think what they're saying is, God, we want you. What they're asking for here is, God, we want you. How do I see that? C.S. Lewis has this great essay. It's titled The Weight of Glory. Some of you may be familiar with it. And there's a section in that essay where he's talking about spiritual longings, and he's talking about an interesting characteristic about spiritual longings and how they're satisfied. Let me just read to you a portion of it. Here's C.S. Lewis. When I attempted to describe our spiritual longings, I was omitting one of their most curious characteristics. We usually notice it just as the moment of vision dies away, or as that beautiful song ends, or as the landscape loses that celestial light. For a few minutes, while we were enjoying those things, we have had the illusion of belonging to that world. But now we wake to find that it is no such thing. We were mere spectators. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance. We may go when we please, we may stay if we can, but nobody marks us. And part of the bitterness which mixes with the sweetness of beauty's smile is due to the fact that it is so seldom seems to be a smile intended for us, but rather something we only catch a glimpse of. And by bitterness, I mean pain, not resentment. We should hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves, but we pine. A sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, it is all part of our inconsolable secret. To summarize what C.S. Lewis just said there, we want something beautiful to think we're beautiful. And so surely, hear me, I'm quoting again, from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. Glory is the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives, being open at last. That's the hope of glory that we have in God. That's from C.S. Lewis. And that's what it means for God to look upon us. It means someone marks us. And not just anyone, beauty himself marks us. Beauty himself smiles at us. Beauty doesn't just turn in our direction, but actually gazes at us. So yes, the sons of Korah asked God to look upon the face of his anointed, but because the anointed king is meant to represent God's people, really what they're saying is, look upon the face of all of your people, God, please. Why do they want God to look upon their faces? Because when God causes his face to shine upon us, do you know what it means? It means we finally have him. It means we finally belong to him, and he belongs to us. That's what the sons of Korah want. They don't just want the benefits of knowing God. They want a face-to-face relationship with God. They want God himself, and this is because God is beautiful to them. They are so in awe of his majesty, so aesthetically satisfied by his glory. They're not even caring anymore about the usefulness of God and his benefits anymore. They just want to be with him. God is the benefit. They just want for him to look upon their faces. Do you find God beautiful like that? That if he gave you no other benefits, just having him would be more than enough. Do you want God to be beautiful to you like that? Then do what the sons of Korah do. Ask for it. Behold your shield. Look, God, upon the face of your anointed. Ask your good and gracious God to look upon you, to make his face shine upon you. So there are two requests here, Psalm 84. The first, the request for God to help, right? It's a request for God's benefits. The second is a request for God to look. It's a request for his beauty, benefits, and beauty. And I want to say that these two requests are connected. They are connected. The former, the benefits, is a means for seeing the latter, the beauty in the latter. The beauty is the basis for the former, the benefits. What do I mean? Well, more than a dozen years ago, my grandmother, I call her Nai Nai, she passed away. And after the funeral, Kristen and I got to sit at her grave, sing some hymns, and pray. And there I was thinking about how beautiful my Nai Nai was. She basically raised me and my sister. She was the one we came home to. She was the one who cooked our meals. She was the one who told us stories as we lay in our bed at night. And no doubt it was these loving acts, that these benefits we received from her, that first attracted us to her. We were, after all, children, right? It's the benefits that we care about. But you know what? Even after she got sick, even after she wasn't able to cook anymore or tell stories anymore, she was still beautiful to me and my sister. And it had nothing to do with whether she could help me anymore or make me feel loved anymore. It had nothing to do with the benefits I could get from her anymore. Why not? Because at some point in our relationship, I was able to look beyond the benefits and see the source. I was able to see the beauty of this wonderful woman I call Nai Nai. And I think the same is true for how we relate to God. We receive many benefits because of his love, salvation, redemption, healing, every spiritual blessing. But as great as these benefits are, we were never meant to love God for them. Rather, we were meant to love God for him. For who he is. We were meant to look beyond the benefits, through the benefits, and see their source, this wonderful God we call Jesus. And that's why I say the benefits of God, all the blessings we get from, they help us to see his beauty. His benefits are an in-time, tangible display of his beauty and goodness to us, and it's how we most usually experience his beauty. But his beauty, God himself, is the basis for these benefits. At some point in our relationship with God, we need to grow from loving God for the sake of ourselves, the way he benefits us, to loving God for the sake of God, to see himself as the great reward. Why do I say all this? I say all this because I want us to be passionate and obsessed about the right thing. I want us to be passionate and obsessed about the right thing. I said earlier that a passion for God can contain within it, can expand us to a passion for other things, right? But only if our passion for God is primary. The same thing is true here. If you want to see the beauty of God, it can contain a desire for his many benefits, but the beauty of God must be primary. His benefits, while they're really good, were never meant to be the object of our obsession. We're not supposed to be obsessed with spiritual gifts. We're not supposed to be obsessed with the way we worship or the way we've been saved or even the Bible. Rather, we are meant to worship the God who gives those gifts. And while those gifts are extremely helpful and even necessary for us to rightly know God and obey him, they are never meant to take his place as the object of our obsession. Like video games, they were never meant to carry the weight. That's why an overzealous obsession with proper doctrine or proper worship styles or whatever is usually really unhelpful for our church, because the church was created to be obsessed not with the benefits of God, but with the beauty and glory of God, with God himself. And that's what Psalm 84 is about. It's about one obsession. It's about two requests. It's about a singular obsession for God that does not constrict life but actually expands it. And it's about a request for his benefits, but even more, for his beauty. I started out this sermon with a comparison. I compared the sons of Korah to a bridegroom watching the procession of his bride. And my point was that in Psalm 84, the sons of Korah show us a life that is completely enamored with God, and they invite us into that same kind of life. That's how I started the sermon. But I can't end the sermon with that same comparison, because that's not how the story of God ends. The scriptures tell us that history ends not with us as the bridegroom, enamored with God, but with Jesus as the bridegroom. And guess who he is enamored with? You want to see a man who's obsessed? You want to see someone who longs after his bride so much that his soul faints, even spends itself completely to the point of death for her? Then look at Jesus. That's what his work on the cross is all about. It's about our Savior's one obsession with us. It's about his atoning sacrifice for our sins to woo our hearts back to him. And he exhausted himself for it. That is an obsession. And you want to see someone with a pure love? You want to see someone whose love has nothing to do with benefits he might receive? Then look at Jesus. I mean, what benefit does he receive from loving us? If there was ever a lopsided relationship, it would be God's relationship with us. We have no strength to offer him. We have no riches to enrich him. We have no salvation to deliver him. Any strength or resource or salvation we have actually comes from him in the first place. Jesus does not love us because we offer any benefit to him. He loves us because he finds us beautiful. Loves us because he finds us beautiful. And you may say to yourself right now, I don't feel very beautiful right now. That's true. You may not be very beautiful right now. But guess what? Jesus is risen and ascended, and he stands above time. And so he sees the future as clearly as he sees the present. And this is what he sees. This is what he sees, who we will become by his grace. He sees a church without spot or blemish or wrinkle. He sees a people who are holy without any broken thing. He sees a people held in the palm of his hand who are a crown of beauty to him. Jesus looks at you, and he looks at me, and he sees who we will become by his grace. And he says, my delight. In the end, the ultimate bridegroom is not us or even the sons of Korah. But the bridegroom who sits here looking for the bride to come in is Jesus. And he is a God who longs to rejoice over us, like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride as she processes towards him. He is the one who waits eagerly to receive us on that ultimate wedding day. when that great and final procession begins, I think we will all agree it really is the best part of the wedding. Let's pray together.